Well, how about we pray before we have a look at this passage and think about these things? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you recognize that we need it to fully understand who you are, who Jesus is, who we are, and why he matters to us. And we pray that you'll help us to progress in our understanding of those things this evening, in order that we might ultimately find deep reassurance in the reality of his being the King whose kingdom wins. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about two people and their holiday plans. For both of them, it had been a tough few months. Life had not been as it should have been, as they had hoped it would have been. It went from chaos to more chaotic. And at times, their holiday seemed as though it would never, ever be, let alone deliver the things that they hoped for it. Nevertheless, time grew closer, though the joy of the holiday always seemed to be ever distant. Eventually, the time came to rock up to the airport and wait to catch the plane to their overseas destination. One guy misunderstood his place in the airport and went and waited at the wrong gate. He sat there looking at the aero bridge, waiting for a plane to arrive with the pilot to fly it, waiting, 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 the whole time, becoming unconvinced that his holiday was ever going to happen because he could see no reality that it would be the case. The other person had similar hopes for their holiday. It had been a terrible few months. They'd invested great hopes in their holiday that it would make everything right, that where they were going, everything would be better, everything would be perfect. They went up to the airport, and yeah, they had to wait for a little while, but because they properly understood their place in the airport, they were at the right gate, and they were there to see when the captain arrived and brought his plane with him. And at that moment, all their fears that their holidays wouldn't happen evaporated because they knew, on the basis of the captain's arrival and the plane with him, that their holiday would most definitely be a reality. Now, I tell you that story because for a lot of people, I think, the Christian hope is something like the experience of the first person. You know, we're told that the Christian hope offers the solution to everything that goes wrong and it is bad about this world, in that God is going to take us to a place where everything will be perfect. But lots of people misunderstand their place in history, and so they sort of sit waiting for this promise to come, seeing no sign that it does, and so becoming increasingly convinced that it never will. And the hope of heaven for them remains as far away as it ever has been and will always be, not for real. But to properly understand the Christian hope is to properly understand our place in history. Because we exist not before the coming of God's kingdom, but after its beginning. And so we sit not in the wrong place in the airport, wondering why God's promises never show up. But as Christians, we sit at the right gate, knowing that the King of God's kingdom is there, and our future with him is a reality. And what I think is happening in Mark chapters 13 to 16 is that Mark is wanting us to see and understand so that we can get our place in history right and recognize that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the King has arrived and he has brought his kingdom with him. Or to use my analogy, The pilot has arrived, and he's brought your holiday with him. Now, why do we invest so much in the Christian hope? Well, it's because we know that we live in a broken world. And that's never more obvious than at the moment, is it? It's interesting to talk to people and how the coronavirus is impacting them. And it's not impacting some people very much at all. And yet it is impacting others very greatly. But all of us, I'm sure, can see that the coronavirus is proof that we live in a world that is not as it should be, that is not that is broken, that is imperfect. And what is our hope for this world in which we live? I guess for lots of people out there, you know, their hope is that we'll develop a corona vaccine. And that will take us through this crisis to happy days. But of course, we need to remember that even if and when that is the case, it'll just bring about the return of those crises that linger from before when we thought corona was just a beer. The ongoing effects of the bushfires, the volcanic eruption in New Zealand, people stuck in relationships where there's domestic violence, sex abuse. For some people, the crisis is ongoing. And we all know that even if there is a vaccine that delivers us to the other side of the coronavirus crisis, not only will those previous things return, but it won't be long before the next as yet unknown crisis hits us. And so what is our hope? Is it that we're just going to come up with, you know, one vaccine after another to sort of play catch up? Close enough to make life, you know, better somehow eventually in the end? Well, no, the Christian hope is so much better than that. Because the Christian hope is that God will deliver on his promise to replace this broken and imperfect world with a new one that is in every way perfect, where there are no threats to our well-being and security, where there are no causes of pain, where there's no sickness or death, where everything is all good, and it's all good forever. God's promise centers on a new kingdom. The Bible's written in the days of kings and kingdoms, and so that's why he uses that language. It'll be a perfect world, but in his terminology, it is his perfect kingdom, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He tells us that it's a kingdom that is centered on a king who is like a human being, although not this son of man. And it tells us that he will have a kingdom that will last for all eternity in its perfection. And not only that, but that we can share in it. This is the Christian hope. But for so many people, it seems like that holiday for the guy who never got it. Ever coming, ever promised, but never looking like a reality. But if we can understand what Mark's doing in 13 to 16 of the Gospel, we can see that he is wanting us to know that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's King and God's kingdom has come and has begun, and that hope, therefore, is a reality that we will one day share in it. So I want you to grab your Bibles and work through this section of Mark's Gospel with me. We began last week in chapter 13, which really sets the scene. But even before that, there's this background that we need to realize comes from the Bible, and it does come from the book of Daniel. We saw, if you were here last week, that one of the visions God gave to Daniel, in which he revealed the future of the whole world, culminated in chapter 2 in these terms, that in the the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It'll break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It was God's revelation to Daniel that kingdoms are going to come and go, but at the end of the line, there will be God's kingdom. Everything else will pass away, but God's kingdom will prevail for all eternity. He gave Daniel more visions and stuff, and in chapter 7, he gives him another key one. And it's a vision in which Daniel says he saw, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, that he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that a people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion's everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. This is God's revelation, that the kingdom will come when someone like a human being appears in the presence of God and God gives to him the authority to be the king of that kingdom. And it won't just be happy days for him, but because of the very last verse in the section, it will be happy days for his people too, because the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And it's that idea of foreverness that helps us to understand that this is a kingdom in which there is nothing bad, nothing threatening. If it was, you couldn't be so sure that it would be forever and forever and ever. But the fact that it is means that there are none of those things. So this is very quickly the background to God's promise to his people. We live in an imperfect world that is difficult and painful, but his promise is of a perfect kingdom. And it will come with the arrival of his perfect king. Now, what we saw in Mark chapter 13 is that it anticipates the coming of this king in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The disciples had asked Jesus for some signs so they would know when this was going to happen. But Jesus says to them, don't watch for signs, watch for this sequence of events. And if you've got your Bibles, open them to Mark 13 and let me quickly draw your attention to that sequence. The first part of it is in verse 13. They'd been wanting to know what signs to see, and so Jesus says to them, but when you see this, the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why would they flee? Well, because as the verses following explain, it's going to be a time of terrible distress. So bad that if you're on the rooftop, don't go down and go into the house to get something. Don't go from the field back to get your cloak. Just flee. Get out of there. Bad luck if you're pregnant at the time. Hope that it doesn't happen in winter, because it's going to be a very, very distressing time. In fact, verse 19 says, in those days there will be such tribulation or distress as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. This is the first part of the sequence. The appearance of this abomination of desolation, such distress that people flee, indeed, such distress that it is the worst ever in the history and indeed in the future of humanity. And those things sort of happen concurrently or at the same time, because if you notice verse 19, it says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen before. So in those days when the abomination appears, there'll be such tribulation. That's going to be concurrent. But then things become a little bit more sequential. We jump down to verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation and distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the power in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, to the ends of heaven. Now, did you pick up the reference there in the middle in verse 26 to the coming of the Son of Man in clouds? That's the way Daniel saw it in the vision. So what Mark's saying here is that a sequence is about to begin, towards the end of which will involve the coming of God's King, and he will bring with him the kingdom that everybody is looking for. It's a sequence that will begin with this abomination and distress, followed by the sun being darkened, and then the coming of the Son of Man, and then him gathering his people to share the kingdom with him. And no, it's not talking about something that's still way out in the future even for us. Because if you can cast your eyes down to verse 30, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation," that is the generation Jesus was speaking to at that time, "will not pass away until all these things take place." Those people are dead, which means those things have happened. The King of God's kingdom has come. And what Mark is doing in this section of the Bible is laying out that sequence of events to look for in chapter 13, and then describing in chapters 14, 15, and 16 how in the death and resurrection of Jesus that sequence of events takes place. We're doing a series. We're going to work our way through that sequence. And so tonight we come to the beginning of the distress. And this is what we see in the most of chapter 14. I think throughout all the chapter there are signs of the beginning of the distress. But let me draw your attention to just a couple of incidents that highlight it. The first is when Jesus is having dinner with the disciples. It's before the Lord's Supper and during dinner. We pick it up in verse 17. "When it was evening, he came with the 12 disciples, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?'" The disciples are at that moment beginning to feel distress. Sorrow feels a bit of a lame word. It's, I don't know, what do we take that to mean? That someone felt a bit sad or something like that? But the word it's translating means so much more than that. It's actually a word that means grief. It's talking about the disciples feeling a great deal of distress about this. And no wonder. They've been 3 years with Jesus, and Jesus is saying to them, "Tonight, one of you guys is going to betray me into the hands of the people who we've been trying to avoid because they're trying to kill me. One of you is going to betray me." And the disciples are freaking out. Is it me? Is it me? You see, the distress begins with the sorrow of the disciples. And that's not to mention, of course, what kind of distress must Jesus have been feeling? Sort of sitting there thinking, you know, these are my best mates. If I was to get married, I'd have a bridal party of 12 and these guys would be my groomsmen. And yet tonight, one of them is going to betray me. Distress for the disciples, but distress for Jesus as well. But if we sort of didn't pick up on that, Mark makes it obvious that the distress is beginning on this night, because when we get down to verse 32, he tells us that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. This is to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And let's not underestimate the distress that he felt, because again, the words mean a very focused and condensed form of grief. Jesus is super upset about what's happening here. And Mark explicitly tells us that it's the beginning of his distress. I don't think they're in the garden. I think the whole night marks the beginning. And indeed, as the night drags on, the distress becomes more intensified. Now, if you cast your minds back to chapter 13, when I said that this first phase of the sequence begins with the abomination of desolation appearing, causing a distress that means people need to flee, becoming the worst stress ever in human history or its future. We leave aside the abomination of desolation because we'll get to him next week. But this is the distress. And again, not only does he tell us that it's the beginning of the distress because Jesus began to feel it, but he also makes sure that we notice that this is the start of the sequence, because just in as in chapter 13, the distress meant people would flee. Verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What we find here on this night when the distress begins is that everybody flees. And so if you go to chapter 14, to the verse 50, after the arresting party has come and seized Jesus, verse 50 tells us simply, they all left him and fled. And 51 goes on, and a young man followed him, nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, this is not just the only streaker in the Bible. I'm sure you'll get more than a lifetime ban from the Garden of Gethsemane. But the significance of the appearance of this guy running away naked, I mean, it's just a weird detail, isn't it? But again, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, a prophecy to a guy called Amos. And it's a prophecy about what will happen on the day when God's king comes to judge the world. And it will be a day when all sorts of stuff will happen, including this, according to Amos chapter 2, verse 16. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. And so for those who had sort of the understanding to recognize it, Mark's making a double-barreled reference to fleeing here in verses 50 and 51. All of the disciples fled. This young streaker was a fleer himself, and he was symbolic of the fact that even the most courageous of Jesus' people were abandoning him. Think of Peter, the one who had said, oh, everyone else will deny you, but I won't. They all said the same. And yet here in verse 50, 51, they all did the same. So Mark had said in chapter 13 that when God's king comes and brings his kingdom with him, it will happen according to this sequence. And the sequence will begin with this period of distress that results in people fleeing. And so here we are on the night of Jesus' betrayal. The sequence begins because the distress begins. And people flee. Mark's wanting us to see that in the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's king comes and brings his kingdom with him. What we can also see here is that the distress is focused at every point on the death of Jesus. Chapter 14 just sort of gives us a series of scenes where people are talking about and doing different stuff. And I think as we move through the scenes, there is a sense of distress that builds up throughout the chapter. But more than that, what we can see is that in each of those scenes, the death of Jesus is at the forefront. So just quickly skim it with me. Verse 1 at the very beginning of the chapter. It was now 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. In the next paragraph, this woman anoints Jesus with oil. And his interpretation of it, according to verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. At dinner before the Lord's Supper, as we've already seen in verses 17 and 18, the disciples are being told that one of them is going to betray Jesus with a betrayal that will lead to his death. If you look at verse 22 and following, where they're actually having the Lord's Supper together, what does Jesus say is the significance of this in verse 24? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, it's Jesus' death. Why is, as they make their way to the garden in verse 26 and 27, Jesus is with them on the Mount of Olives and he says to them, "You'll all fall away, for it is written by God, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus' death. The shepherd struck. Then in the next paragraph, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is it that is causing Jesus such great distress? It is, according to verse 36, that he's going to have to drink the cup according to God's will. And that cup, of course, is a reference to his death. And then the sequence sort of reaches a halt in the next section when the arresting party turn up. They seize Jesus. He's under arrest. He's been betrayed. His death is imminent. So not only is Mark telling us that the sequence begins with this distress, but it tells us that the focal point, the cause of the distress, is the death of Jesus. And not only does he tell us that, he tells us why Jesus' death is so distressing. I mean, it might be seem silly to suggest death wouldn't be. Of course it would be, but Jesus' death is distressing for a particular reason. And to get to the heart of his sense of distress, we join him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's feeling that distress so acutely and says in verse 36, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is so distressed about his death because of what the purpose of his death is, what his death will achieve. Because he is aware that in dying, he will drink this cup that God will give him. Now again, Jesus came against the background of the Old Testament. And in the background provided by the Old Testament, we know that this cup of God is actually the cup of God's wrath, his anger against all those who have opposed him and acted in wickedness. So, for example, we see this in Psalm 75. It's God who executes judgment, for in his hand there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. You see, people reject God, but in the end, God won't allow it. God will stand against it. God will one day act in wrath, anger, judgment against everyone who has rejected him, against their wickedness. But we find ourselves thinking, well, how come Jesus, he's the great guy, why is he drinking this cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane? I thought he was perfect. And the reason he drank the cup is exposed for us in what he had said earlier about another cup, verse 24. Giving the disciples the cup at the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." When Jesus died, when he drank the cup of God's wrath against human sin, he did it not for his own sake, but he did it for the sake of the many others who will be saved because he did that. He drank the cup so that people like us don't have to. Now, Mark isn't yet sort of telling us how all of this fits together. But what he is telling us so far, chapter 13, God's king and his kingdom will come, and all of the perfection it brings with it when the Son of Man arrives on the clouds. According to this sequence, the abomination and distress, the darkening of the sun, the coming of the Son of Man, the gathering of his people. And in chapter 14, he's wanting us to see that that sequence actually did begin to take place with things like the distress of the disciples at the prospect of betraying Jesus, Jesus' own distress at the prospect of his death in the garden. And he's wanting us to see that all of that distress was not caused by things going on in the outside world, but by God's plan that Jesus would die to take other people's penalty for them. Now, you need to come back in the next few weeks, and we'll keep working our way through Mark's gospel to see how it is that the sequence continues to play out. But the point that I'm trying to make is the point that I think Mark is making. And that is that our hope for a better world, a perfect future, is not that sort of pie in the sky when you die, probably never going to happen kind of thing, because there's no sign of reality for it to us. Rather, we can be absolutely certain that it will happen because the king has already arrived and his kingdom has already begun. And we know that that is the case because the sequence of events that marked its coming were played out in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we've seen tonight the first part of that. And the next few weeks will show us the rest. What we need to do, therefore, is begin to recognize our place in history. That we sit at this time after the kingdom has begun, because its king has come. Which means for us, entry into God's kingdom is open. And the significance of Jesus' death is that he died to pay the penalty that keeps us out, so that if we can see that he is God's king, trusting in him will get us in. And so whether we live in the troubled times that we do now, or whether we live in any time, we need to recognize that the solution we need for the perfect life we so want is not to be found in one vaccine or cure or whatever else it might be after another, but it is to be found in the coming of God's King, the King of the kingdom that wins, and that we need to be sure to take our place in that kingdom by trusting that when Jesus died, he bore God's wrath so that I don't have to, so that I'm free to enter the kingdom. And it's the same, of course, for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Mark's record of the events of Jesus' betrayal and arrest that led to his death. Thank you that he so carefully put them into context of this sequence of events that can enable us to understand what's truly going on here. It's not just things out of control, a terrible thing happening to an innocent man. But indeed, it is you playing out the fulfillment of your plan to replace this broken world with your perfect kingdom under the rule of your perfect King. Pray that you'd help us to more fully understand that. Help us to truly believe that it is the solution to everything we want from life. And help us to recognize that the only way for us into it is because Jesus died to pay a penalty so that we don't have to, and we can therefore be free to enter. And so I pray that you'd help us to trust in him. Amen.